Hey there, welcome to our Soul Food Podcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
One. It says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and some claim that we say, let us do good that evil may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Why should we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have become worthless. There is not one who does good, not even one. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. We pray, Father, that as we hear it and go through it, that we would take great comfort knowing that although none of us are righteous in ourselves, that you have provided a way to be righteous through your Son. So let us learn from your word, Lord, and let us put it in practice into our lives so we may be changed. We ask in Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you. Effie May should have known right from the start that she had made a mistake in marrying Buford. Because right after the honeymoon, Buford headed for a local bar as soon as he got off from work each day. For the next 25 years, Buford never missed a night at the tavern, and likewise, Effie never missed a church service. She would always request prayer for Buford. Well, finally, Buford came home one night from the bar and woke her up begging, get up and pray for me, darling. I'm sick as a dog. But she could tell his main problem was the booze. But nevertheless, she knelt by the bed with him and beseeched the Almighty on behalf of her husband. Lord, she began as she slipped her arms around Buford's shoulders. You know how many years I have prayed for Buford, and tonight, at last, he has came home sick and drunk and is requesting prayer. Buford elbowed her and whispered in her ear, don't tell God I'm drunk, just tell him I'm sick. How foolish to think we can get something over on the Lord. And this morning we're going to see, despite man's proclivity to try and convince God that we all have the flu, God knows that we, as a species, have all been nipping at the cooking sherry. Verse 1 says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the very oracles of God. Now, up to this juncture in Romans, Paul has pointed out that the heathen are lost, even though because they have both the witness of nature and conscience, they have suppressed those. Paul has also shown us that the moral man is lost, because even though outwardly he has a facade of righteousness to judge the heathen, inwardly he is guilty often of those same kind of sins. And likewise, we're going to find out now the Jew is also lost, because he has never kept the law. And neither is circumcision, ancestry or arguments can save him from the condemnation of disobedience. And we need to keep in mind, to keep this all in context, at the end of chapter 2, Paul wrote this, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul immediately voices the question that many Jews would have. The Jew would say, oy vey, what then is their advantage in being a Jew? And really, if you think about it, looking at the tragic history of the Jewish people, one is inclined to believe that there has not been any advantage in being a Jew. In spite of the reality that they are such a noble strain of humanity and chosen by God, their history has been a saga of slavery, hardship, warfare, persecution, slander, captivity, dispersion, and humiliation. So in essence, what Paul is saying here, even though you don't understand the reason the law was given to you, was to show you your need of the Savior, the fact remains that because you had the law to guide you, you have been blessed in a unique way among all men. In other words, although the Jews really missed the reason for needing the law, they nonetheless benefited from the results of keeping the law. Did you know that when the bubonic plague spread across Europe, killing one in every three people, the Jewish population was left virtually untouched? Why? Because in keeping the law, the Jews were protected from the plague due to their hygienic and dietary regulations contained within the law. This actually caused some people to blame them for the plague because they weren't being affected. Now here in Romans 3:2, and while it almost seems like an incidental reference, the Apostle Paul uses a term for the Bible that ascribes to it the highest possible authority. The New King James refers to it as the oracles of God. But the New International Version, which I think is a little bit closer in this instance, calls it the very words of God. That's the literal translation. Now Paul's foreshadowing here what he's going to talk about at great length in chapter 9. But here Paul focuses on just one advantage. God entrusted the Jewish people with the very words of God. Deuteronomy 4:8 says, "What other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees as this body of laws I'm setting before you today?" The Jews were the custodians of the Word of God. They were responsible for copying it and passing it down to future generations. It was a tremendous privilege, and the Jewish people took this very seriously. You know, we all owe a great debt to the Jews for copying down the Word of God. Of course, you know, before the days of the printing press, books had to be copied down by hand. So the Jews created a whole class of people known as the scribes who copied the scrolls of the Old Testament. Now, they just didn't sit down, look at one sentence on the book, and then copy that sentence. Instead, they copied it letter by letter, with someone over their shoulder constantly checking their work. So careful were they that if they did make a mistake, they didn't take out an eraser and fix the mistake. They started over. Completely over. And not just that chapter, but the entire book. So if you made a mistake, say, with the very last letter in the scroll of Isaiah, you threw the entire thing away and started over again. Of course, if that was me, I'd probably throw such a temper tantrum. They would never let me copy anything else. Now, that might seem extreme to us, but that's the reason why the Old Testament and later the New Testament came down to us with such accuracy. Just to give you an indication, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the late 1940s, archaeologists found a scroll of Isaiah, a copy that was 600 years older than the oldest copy in existence. They compared that with the newest version and found no significant changes in the text, not even one. So Paul's point was here is that the Jews were entrusted with the very words of God. Now, God's revelation of Himself and of His will had been entrusted to the Jews, which of course gave them great privilege, but also with that, even greater responsibility. As the poet William Cowper wrote, "They and only they amongst all mankind receive the transcript of the eternal mind, were entrusted with his own engraven laws and constituted guardians of his cause. Theirs were the prophets, theirs the priestly call, and theirs by birth the Savior of us all. The Jewish people are indeed very special in the eyes of God. But most Jews paid little attention to the negative aspects of God's revelation to them. In Amos 3, God proclaimed to Israel, "You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth." But then he immediately followed that with this, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." That shows us with high privilege also comes high responsibility. Verse 3, "But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged." What Paul is saying here is the truth is the truth. 1 + 1 = 2. That's the truth. No matter how many people believe it or disbelieve it, their analysis of it doesn't change the fact that it's still the truth. And likewise, what God has said concerning His Son being the only way of salvation is the truth, regardless of anyone's estimation of it. My old black pastor used to say that the truth can stand all by itself. So if every human being who has ever lived declared that God was not faithful, God would be found true, and every man to the man would be found to be a liar. In verse 4, Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of the Psalms here to prove his point. Actually, Paul is quoting King David. After getting Bathsheba pregnant and killing her husband, Nathan the prophet was sent to expose David's sin. Psalm 51 was believed to be written sometime shortly after that. Listen to the remorse in David's words. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me for my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I done this evil thing in your sight. So," and here's our Romans passage, "you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." You know what David's saying? He's saying, "Lord, you are always in the right. And one day every excuse will be abandoned and every mouth will be silenced." He's admitting his sin with Bathsheba. He's crying out to God for forgiveness and cleansing. He acknowledges that he has done evil, and more than that, he realizes that God is perfectly justified in judging him for the sin he has committed. So Jewish unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness, because God is faithful even in his judgment of sin. God promised blessings to those who obeyed him and judgment to those who disobey him. So here Paul says, so even if some of the Jews don't believe, will that change God? No. God will be faithful to his chosen people, the Jews. Now we'll really cover this later on in chapters 9 through 11. Because I don't know if you realize this, but some people in the church say that God is done with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. Now, though perhaps, probably not even intentionally, the idea in covenant theology, and that means that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan of redemption, that assumes God's faithlessness in keeping his unconditional promises to Israel. Now truly, because of Israel's rejection as Jesus as their Messiah, God has postponed the fulfillment of his promise to redeem and restore Israel. But he has not, and because of his holy nature, could not ever renege on those promises that he's made to the Jewish nation. Why? Because God, by his very nature, is faithful. Hallmark has a card that fits the mood of our time today. It says, "I can't promise you forever, but I can promise you today." That's about as deep a commitment as some are willing to make nowadays. But in contrast to that, God honors and exhibits faithfulness. Psalm 100 verse 5 says, "The Lord is good and His love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations." Every time you see a rainbow, remember, God is faithful. He keeps His promises. Every time you pick up a Bible, remember in it says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Look at verse 5 with me. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God is increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we do say? Their condemnation is just." Again, lest his readers conclude that Paul is actually expressing his own thinking, he immediately adds the parenthetical explanation that he was speaking in human terms. That is, according to the human logic of the natural mind. He was saying, in effect, don't think for a minute that I believe such perverted nonsense. I'm only paraphrasing the charges that are being made against me. Now, some people think that as long as God is glorified, it doesn't matter how God gets the glory. So they'll stretch the story and give God the glory. Paul, however, stands against the thinking that the end justifies the means. According to Paul, it's never right to do wrong to do right. So the perverted logic that he's addressing goes something like this. If my sin makes God look better, then God should really thank me for sinning, not condemn me. After all, the worse I look when I sin, the better God looks when He forgives me. So really, it's a good thing to sin because ultimately, good comes from it. Now, the logic here is similar to a married man who cheats on his wife. Now, suppose his wife finds out about the affair, and now she's presented with the choice to either forgive him or end the marriage. Now, imagine she decides to forgive him. Now, imagine her husband says something like this: "My affair brought out my wife's forgiveness even more clearly. So why is she so upset about it? It made her look good after all. Maybe the more affairs I have, the more opportunities she'll have to grow in her forgiveness. So really, I'm doing her a favor." That kind of reasoning will get you strychnine in your coffee, by the way. There's some free marriage counseling for you. Verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is not one righteous, not even one." Now, verse 10 is the first verse in what is known as the Romans Road. And basically, it's a guide to lead someone to salvation. So the first thing they have to realize, according to verse 10, is that no one is completely righteous. That makes sense. You first have to realize that you have a need before you have any reason to address that need. And we'll go through the Romans Road in the next few months until we all know it. So whatever smoke screens have been put up by the heathen or the Hebrew, Romans 1, 2, and 3 have now blown them completely away. The heathen are indicted by creation, the hypocrite by conscience, and the Hebrew by commandment. God has spoken clearly to every generation throughout history, leaving everyone without an excuse. As good as you guys look this morning, we, by our very nature, are sinners. Even little babies have a sinful nature. The Minnesota Crime Commission issued this statement about children. "Every baby starts life as a little savage. He or she is completely selfish and self-centered. A baby wants what it wants, when it wants. His bottle, his mother's attention, his playmate's toy, or his uncle's watch. Deny a baby these things and they seethe with rage and aggressiveness, which would be murderous if they were not so helpless. A baby is dirty with no morals, no knowledge, and no skill. That means that all children, not certain children, are born delinquent. If permitted to continue in the self-centered world of their infancy, given free rein to their impulsive actions, every child would grow up a criminal, a thief, a killer, or a rapist. So the first thing we see here is that we are now all under sin. Notice he doesn't simply say that we commit sin or that we are sinful people. He says we are under sin. Now this word generally refers to someone being subservient or being a slave. To be under the control and authority of someone else. We are not just merely sinners, we are under sin. In other words, it controls us and it enslaves us. And because of that, the Bible declares that apart from the righteousness that Christ would impute to our account, there is no one righteous, not even one. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that as far as God is concerned, all of our righteousness is like a filthy rag. There is no one apart from Christ who's ever been 100% righteous. Mother Teresa? No, not one. Billy Graham? No, not one. Pastor John? Well, no, not even Pastor John. Although I did have to think about that one. You realize what that means? Everyone is guilty before a holy God. Now, we don't like to think about or admit our guilt. In fact, people will go to all kinds of extreme measures to somehow deaden the guilt that they are feeling. Several years ago, a product came out called Disposable Guilt Bags. Now, it consisted of a set of 10 ordinary brown paper bags, which were printed on them the following instructions. Place the bag securely over your mouth, take a deep breath and blow all your guilt out, and dispose of the bag immediately. The amazing thing is it was reported that 2,500 kits were sold quickly at $2.50 a kit. Blowing into a paper bag? That won't even get rid of your bad breath, much less your guilt. But wouldn't it be great if we could dispose of our guilt so easily? Unfortunately, though, there is no power upon earth that is powerful enough to do that. We cannot fix ourselves, which is what many people try to do. Ann Landers once wrote, "One of the most painful, self-mutilating, and time-consuming exercises in the human experience is guilt. It can ruin your day, your week, or your life if you let it. It turns up when you do something dishonest, hurtful, tacky, selfish, or rotten. But remember, guilt is a pollutant, and we don't need any more of it in this world." My question to Ms. Landers would be, but what if I'm truly guilty? You know, people like to think that they are basically good, and that belief is continually reinforced by psychologists, counselors, and sadly, a great many religious leaders. But I believe that deep in your heart, mankind knows there's a problem with the way that we are. There's something is wrong. I think we feel guilt about not only the things that we have done, but knowing the person that we really are that no one else can see. We feel guilty because often we are guilty. But guilt is a great thing if you view it in a biblical way. God causes us to have guilt to make us realize we have broken fellowship with Him and we need to do something about it. But it's hard to admit when we're wrong, isn't it? Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse said this, quote, "It's only stubborn self-pride that keeps man from the confession to God that would bring release. But that way, he refuses to take." Listen to this. This is great. "Man stands before God like a little boy who swears with crying and tears that he has not been anywhere near the jam jar. and who with an air of outraged innocence pleads the cause of his position, in total ignorance of the fact that a good spoonful of the jam has fallen on his shirt under his chin and is plainly visible to all but himself. You know, the humanistic view purports that every person basically has good intentions, even though they may occasionally go astray. And so much of what we see on TV comes from that humanistic viewpoint. It believes that everyone, if given enough time, will always do what is right. Well, in contrast, Paul describes a very bleak picture of the unregenerate human nature in this passage. The great apostle describes several aspects of the depravity of our sinful nature to show us how desperately we all need Christ. No single human except for Christ has ever been able to live a totally righteous life. Once again, no, not one. So to counter that, most people believe that you don't have to be righteous to make it into heaven. All that matters is if your good outweighs your bad. But you know what? God doesn't grade on a curve. God grades on a cross. But still, there's a lot of people out there who are convinced that all they need to do to get into heaven is to lead a comparatively decent life. Now, they'll grant you, they probably sin a little bit each day. They'll admit that they've had bad thoughts, that they've done bad things, that they've said bad words. They think that on a scale of 100, they are somewhere in the 90 to 95% percentile of being moral. Now, maybe they're even 99% holy. Well, if you were 99% holy, you'd probably feel pretty good about yourself. But what if everything in the world operated at 99% efficiency? Well, a scientific study was done about that, and here are the results. At 99%, drinking water would be unsafe 1 hour of each month. Two planes would crash each day at Chicago's O'Hara Airport. 500 surgeries would be botched each week. And 20,000 prescriptions would be improperly filled each year. So even with just 1% of error, would you drink that water? Would you fly on those planes? Would you want you or your family around those surgeons or those pharmacists? In the natural, sometimes you need 100% to be the standard. Well, when it comes to salvation and eternity, God gets to set the standard. And He's chosen that good people don't go to heaven, only forgiven ones do. Look at verse 11. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside, they have become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. If you follow church movements, one of the big movements today is what they call seeker-sensitive services. Now, generally, these services are geared to not be too confrontive or too strong in biblical teaching. It's often an attempt to reach those who are easily offended or who don't want to hear in-depth Bible teaching about their sin. But we are told we need to be sensitive to the seeker. But I believe that the church is to feed the sheep, not entertain the goats. Not only that, if you allow me to use the word formula, the formula for salvation is this. God must call you, the Holy Spirit must draw and convict you, and then the blood of Christ must save you. So if that's not happening during our worship service and through the time of going through the Scripture, then no amount of drama, raffle tickets or dancing bears is going to get anyone saved. But here Paul teaches us that no man seeks after God. And that word means to seek out and to search for in a diligent manner. No one searches and seeks after God, not after the true and the living God, with so careful and determined a spirit. Why? Because men are indifferent and selfish in our nature. We want for a God to allow us to do whatever we want to do. So do we really seek God, or is it the other way around? Listen to Luke 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down today, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I've done anything, if I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save those who are lost. Did you notice that Jesus said that salvation had came to Zacchaeus' house? Why? Because Jesus' mission upon earth was to seek and to save those who are lost. You may be thinking, but doesn't the Bible tell us in several places to seek God? Well, it does. But those passages speak of us searching for God for fellowship and not for salvation. The only way a person would ever seek God for salvation is if God had called that person and the Holy Spirit was drawing that person. Otherwise, left to our sinful nature, none of us would ever seek after God. We wouldn't seek after God the same reason a criminal wouldn't seek out a policeman. Now, this distinction is starkly demonstrated by comparing a parable taught by Jesus to a similar story found in Buddhist literature. Now, both stories involve sons who became rebellious and left home, but who then later saw the error of their ways and decided to come back. Now, in the Buddhist story, the errant son is required to work off the penalty for his past misdeeds by spending several years in servitude. But you know how the Christian story of the parable of the prodigal son ends, with the repentant son being welcomed warmly home by his loving father and then being given undeserved grace and forgiveness. And this morning, that's really the difference between Christianity and all other religions of the world. It can be summed up in one word, grace. So if you've never responded to that grace, and even this morning you feel that Christ is knocking on your heart, please don't leave here until you have talked with one of us. Father, so thankful, Lord, that you did. You sought us out, Lord. When we were at our worst, Lord, you were at your very best. And so, Father, let us just be joyful knowing, Lord, that even when we are faithless, yet you remain faithful, for you're not able to deny yourself. That is your nature. We are thankful, Lord, that our God is a faithful God, that you are the same yesterday, today, and throughout eternity. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Ask Ron to come up.